Which one weighs the most out of all these?
Baseball.
Okay, I'm getting the baseball as a repeat offender here. Nathan, which one?
Baseball.
Okay, we're going to go with that. Oops. Sorry. We had a soccer ball accident already. Okay. Ryan, come here, buddy. The baseball wins the trophy. Which one of these do you think is the lightest, weighs the least? Huh? Which one?
Paper?
Okay. Ryan, I want you to come here and buzz up the ladder. Don't get your hair caught in the fan. Now, if we drop these two from the top of this ladder, which one's going to hit the ground first? Huh?
The paper? Baseball.
Okay, how many of you think that the paper's going to hit the ground first? Raise your hand. Oh, we have a dissenter. Okay. How many think the baseball will hit the ground first? Okay. Okay, now you guys come a little closer, about to right here, because I need you to get down close to ground, because he's going to drop these from the top of the ladder. We're going to see which one hits the ground first. This is the safe line, okay? Now, release them from the same height. What do I tell you? Is everybody ready? The baseball is heavier, right? Does that mean it's going to hit the ground first? Which one do you think will hit the ground first? How many thinks the baseball will hit the ground first? How many adults think the baseball will hit the ground first? Okay. Okay. Now you guys watching careful, because y'all are going to be the judges. Okay. You guys watch careful. Here we go. Go. Which, huh? Okay. How many said that it was a tie? Oh, wow. Y'all can go back and sit down. You can go back and sit down too if you'd like. Or you can stay up here with me. About 2,000 years ago, there was a pretty important guy named Aristotle. He was one of the highfalutin Greek philosophers. Now here's how the Greek philosopher thing goes. Socrates, he was the kingpin of all kingpins. He had a student named Plato, and Plato had a student named Aristotle. Aristotle, now I wrote this down so I could get it right. Aristotle, this guy majored in a bunch of things. Physics, metaphysics, logics, politics, government, biology, zoology, theater, poetry, and a bunch of other things. He was considered to be a really, really, really wise, smart guy. And you know what Aristotle said? If you drop two objects from a height, the heavier one will hit the ground first. Everyone believed him for 2,000 years. Now, was Aristotle wrong? Everybody go, uh-huh. Aristotle didn't get it right. But nobody questioned him. Because Aristotle said it, therefore it is. Until this man come along named Galileo. Turn my card over. An Italian physicist, mathematician, and astronomer. There we go. And he said, this ain't right. So he had a whole bunch of scientists and the like come to the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Okay, it's been leaning for a long time. And he had them stand at the bottom of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and he dropped a couple of things off there. And guess what happened? He dropped something heavy and something light. Guess what happened? Well, you know what happened. They hit at the same time, right? But all of these scientists, they went away saying it wasn't true. Because Aristotle said that it wasn't true. Does that present a huge problem? Yes, it does. That problem can exist in spiritual realms as well. Where are we going to look for the authority? If you look to me for an authority, I want you to know something. You're wrong. I'm not the authority. I ain't even close. If you're looking to the elders as the ultimate authority by which God is going to cast His grace and mercy upon this earth, if you look at them in that light and not as shepherds that He appointed them, you would still be looking at the wrong light. Where is all authority, folks? In Christ. In God. There's your sermon for today as we stand and sing. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be picking up in verse 21 through verse 26. Joe, did I see you start to stand up back there and sing? No, he's listening good. We have good listeners. I appreciate that so much. Jesus begins in Matthew 5:21, and he says this. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Church, I want to point out something to you. This is not the typical way of introducing Old Testament something that was written. Jesus has just said prior to this, He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not go to heaven. You'll not be a part of the kingdom of heaven." And here He turns around and He says, "You have heard that it was said." I did a little checking. That is not typical of how you introduce Old Testament anything, and that is Old Testament. You shall not commit murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth one to be particular. And if you do commit murder, that you'll be liable to the court, Numbers chapter 35. It's Old Testament stuff, but Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." You know what Jesus ought to say? Jesus ought to say what He said, but you know what He'd say if He was in typical form? "It is written." To get out your concordance and look up "it is written." There you got a whole bunch. You have page after page. "It is written. It is written." Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Doesn't mean that it's not true at all. But Jesus is going to talk to them about the way they understand God's Word, whether it's what Jesus is saying or what the Law of Moses said. In particular here, He's talking about the Law of Moses because He's talking about the scribal and Pharisaical tendency to look at the law in such a way that it just promotes the things that benefit them. Now, we would never do that, would we? We'd never look at God's Word and just try to pick out the things that promote things that are going to be beneficial to us, would we? Well, so we can get something out of this too. So here He says, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever does will be liable to the court." As we think about that just a little bit further, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees were placing the authority on a human court and not in God's judgment. He says here, the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, "You shall not murder." Well, they're quoting the Old Testament. Very correct. And they're saying if you do, the death penalty is going to happen. That's what the Old Testament tells us in Numbers chapter 35. But the scribes and the Pharisees are saying this, if you commit murder, you're going to come here and stand before us and be accountable. And you know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is going to tell them, there's a lot higher authority than you. You scribes and you Pharisees want to make people to where they're accountable to you when you ought to be making them accountable to God. And you know what? That's something I always want to keep in focus. I'm not the end-all, any end-all around here. The authority's God, right? Amen? Amen. Also in view here is the idea that in many ways the scribes and the Pharisees were promoting a righteousness based on boundaries and punishment instead of a righteousness based on desiring God and being pleasing to Him. Now, we would never do that in the church, would we? We would never say, you know what? The key to godliness is just being obedient to Him. Well, is that not important? Yes, that's very important. But if the only reason that we would be obeying God is because He said to do it, and we don't desire to do it, we're coming up short. Godliness is about relationship as much as, very important, as much as being obedient to Him. Both are very important. But the reason for why we do things is very, very important. It'll lead us astray if we're not careful, if we get our minds in the wrong position about it. The real spiritual depth missing here is the contemplation of what kind of sin it is that leads to murder. The scribes and the Pharisees says, hey, don't murder, right? But folks, how many people just go out and murder somebody? There's a whole lot of things that lead to murder before murder ever happens. Let's talk about those. Are the scribes and the Pharisees saying, look, you can beat a man to within an inch of his life, and as long as he don't die, you're all right? There was some type of that mentality going on with the scribes and the Pharisees as they twisted and tweaked God's law into fitting into what they believed. So I thought about this, and I thought, I've never murdered anybody. I'll confess that to you today. That's a good thing, right? I do have children, and I've thought about it. Y'all just look like you need to loosen up there. What kind of thinking would take a person toward murdering somebody? Is there a deeper meaning here? Jesus, through the rest of chapter 5 that we're not going to get to today, He will say this 6 times in some form or fashion. You've heard it said, but I tell you. He's going to raise their thinking. Their thinking is down here in Babyville. They're eating spiritual baby food and they need to get on some meat and taters of God's Word. Right? Sorry if there's a vegetarian in here you don't understand, but getting down to the solid food. So what's behind murder? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, the next verse, He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word but that starts this sentence, it can mean a contradiction of thought or a continuance of thought. Jesus in no way is contradicting the law on this point, for murder in the New Testament is just as ugly a sin as it was in the Old Testament. But Jesus is continuing the thought, and He's going to take the thought to a deeper plane. So Jesus is not nullifying the law of Moses by any stretch, but He's simply continuing the thought. Jesus here points His disciples away from boundary and punishment type of religious experience where you obey God just because you're going to, if you don't, He's going to cook you or take away a blessing, to a desired relationship. And the first thing He says is anger. Anyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And I thought about this, and I thought, you know, I bet if we went around and we talked to murderers in prison, which I've talked to a few, anger is a huge part of that. And you know, I know that in the church, we have problems with anger too. Anger here in this text is an anger that reaches an exasperated point. Now, anger in and of itself is not wrong. Be angry and sin not, right? There is a point to which you can be angry, but there's a point to which it gets to be sinful. And as I understand the text here, is it's talking about a point to which anger becomes explosive. It's a point to which you just say, you know what? I'm not going to contain anger anymore. I'm going to unleash it. I don't care about the ramifications. I don't care how it affects me, you, or anybody else. I'm just going to let this thing go. It has been released. God doesn't want us to be that way, church. Now, a lot of times in the church, and thank goodness, all the times I can think of in the church, it's never led to murder. Good. God has stopped that and put that in check. But folks, that is one of the things that comes before you get to a point where you say, I'm pulling the trigger on this guy. I'm going to kill this guy. Anger. And you know, I thought about that and I thought, you know what? There's probably not a one of us that doesn't wrestle from time to time with anger. Anger can destroy godliness. It can harm righteousness. Anger becomes sin when it's poured forth, as I mentioned. Let me read a verse. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Did you get that? Outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Outbursts of anger. It's not pleasing to God. Outbursts of anger, as a matter of fact, grieves God. Now wait a minute, are you telling me that we can grieve God? We can make Him sad? Grieved? Ephesians 4:30-32 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. When our anger turns into outburst, when our anger is not managed, God's not glorified. As a matter of fact, God is saddened by that, grieved. But that verse goes on and says, here's the remedy to it. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven you. Anger can move us so far away from the kingdom experience that God has laid out for us that it can wreck us spiritually. God, as a matter of fact, wants us to be slow to anger. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I think about different times in my life, And you know, people are all different. So I'll just use my experience. I realize that guys and girls see things different. One of the things that men, my wife's like, you're just now figuring this out? One of the things that's really difficult for us guys is frustration oftentimes pulls us, sucks us smooth into anger. And it's not very much time until we've just poured out some kind of anger. We have not been quick to listen. We become quick to become angry. And you know what God says? Hey, anger does not accomplish my righteousness. We have to be people who know that and understand that. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook transgression. I'm going to read that again. And man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgressions. Most of the time when I get angry, I feel like I'm right to be angry. Matter of fact, if you ask me why I'm angry, I'll lay out a whole discussion for you about why I'm right to be angry. You know what I'm saying? But this verse here talks about the fact that we shouldn't be angry, but it says, and it's our glory to overlook transgressions. Well, no, we have to set things straight, right? We got to balance the sheet. We can't have love between us with an unbalanced sheet, right? You know what? We can forgive someone without them ever asking us to forgive them. Anger is a ball and chain that you put around your own ankle. It's not forced there by anybody else. I speak from experience. I know. When anger happens to me, it's because I've chosen it. I can't pin it or peg it on anybody else. But you know what will break that anger down in a New York second? If I just forgive the other person. You know what? It's really hard, I found out. You ever tried to pray for somebody you were angry about or angry with? Man, I've been so mad in the last couple of years about a couple of incidents. Well, I won't tell you about it, but a couple of incidents that just boil my blood. And I'm not kidding, by the way. I mean, we get this way about different things in our lives. I mean, I've just been frustrated to the nth degree. And I thought, you know what? I know what I'm going to pray about this. So I went to praying about the situation and the circumstance. Then it dawned on me that I needed to do more than just pray about the situation and circumstance. I need to pray about the people. It's hard to pray for somebody and ask God to just bless them and love them. And when you're angry at them, it just don't feel right. But when you start doing that, God starts releasing that anger from you. Then your prayer kind of takes a bit of a change. Then you start thinking about what the other person needs and you really begin to pray. Then you realize, you know, I probably got some shortcomings too. Let me pray for them. And you get done and you could go have breakfast with that person. You love them to death. That's what God wants. He don't want you to go kill somebody, get fed up with them. You're gone. Had enough of you. My kids are eating too much for breakfast. You're gone. Abortion doesn't need to be this thing that happens at infancy. We'll do that at 14 or 15. You kids come home on time or I'm going to abort you. No, we're going to take care of some anger that's going to lead to that beforehand, right? Oh, man. What about where he continues here and he says, let me get over here in the text. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go in the fiery hell. I've got to get away from my sermon notes because it takes me too long to look at them. How many of you, who's got the King James? Where are you at, Engel? You got the King, you don't? Your version say... How many of your versions say Raca here? Oh, well, okay, we've got some. Raca. It means you empty-headed. Worthless is the Greek meaning for what's going on here. If you look at another brother and sister in Christ and you let your thinking get so far degenerated that you'd look at another Christian and say, you're worthless. There's only one being that determines worth. Now, are you listening to me? Anybody in here wrestle with self-esteem? I want to inform you about something. God and God alone assigns worth. And he says, y'all worth something. As a matter of fact, God says, everybody's worth something. So can you imagine a person that's supposed to be engaged in spirituality, a Christian that would look at someone else and say, well, this never usually happens to someone's face, but it happens behind the back. Oh, such and such, he's just worthless. And then you assign XYZ to explain why. Have you heard that? Have you heard that? I got the heads going, yeah. Jesus says, you know what? This is something that precedes murder. You have an anger that you haven't kept in check. Now you're getting to think that you have some say in who has worth and value and who doesn't. You see the Pharisaical position thing coming out here? We're up here, you're down here. Then he goes on to say in the text, whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You fool. Now the word fool comes from the Greek word moros, from which we get the English word moron. I'm just telling you the truth. You'd look at someone else and you'd say, you know what? You are... Now, kids, I'm just saying. If a Christian would look at another Christian and say, you stupid, good for nothing, that wouldn't be a good thing, would it? Because we don't want to talk to people like that. You say, you know what? You're good for nothing. You're blockheaded. You've got the ability to be better, but you just won't use it. You're obstinate. You're. The church, these are some of the things that would lead up to murder. So if we're going to have this big discussion about murder, you know what we ought to talk about? We ought to talk about some of the things behind why murder happens. Now that's one of the things this text is talking about. Let me point to the greater truth that the text really spells out that we really need to take a look at. Out of those three things, anger, raca, or empty-headed, and fool, the assignment to who's going to take care of that differs if you look at the text. Jesus says, if you're angry, the court's going to deal with that. If you take the next step and call someone raca, the Supreme Court or the Sanhedrin's going to deal with that. But if you go as far as to say, you fool, God, you'll be before His judgment seat with that. And as a matter of fact, you'll go to hell. See, when the scribes and the Pharisees looked at murder, they said, murder is something that the court will deal with. See, we even have music setting our tone here. Murder is something that the court will deal with. But I've got to stop for a minute until that quits ringing so I don't lose my spot. Murder is something that the court will deal with. Jesus points out to the fact that before you even get to murder, that it's already before God's judgment seat. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they're talking about murder and it being ascribed to the court, and they're doing so toward their end of authority. You know what Jesus says? I don't think so, Tim. This is a God matter. God is the authority, and nothing else should be promoted. Amen? Okay, we've got to move along because we're running out of time. To this he says, this is awesome. Church, I really want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to God's word is what I want you to listen to in verse 23. He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar of God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now I want you to think about that. Jesus is telling his disciples, let me tell y'all something about relationships, okay? If you, as a Christian, are before the throne of God, before his altar, presenting an offering or a gift, you're engaged in worship, what more could be more important than that? Nothing, right, church? That ain't what he says. He said, Jesus tells disciples, if you're there, and you remember that your brother has something against you, or that there's a rift going on or something, leave your gift there at the altar. Leave it there, and go be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ. God says, let me tell you something, church. Leave your gift of worship at the altar. Excuse yourself from worship. Leave worship and go and iron things out with your brother and sister. What he's doing and what he's not doing in a minute, what he's doing is he's saying, look, church, there is a definite priority on relationships. I want you to go and take care of relationships. You don't just put relationships off in the corner. You don't say, look, I'm writing you off, brother. I'm writing you off, sister. I've had enough of you. I don't want to deal with you. I'm just going over here in the presence of God, and I'm going to bask in the wonderful thing of being in his presence. He says, I don't think so, buddy. You get over there with your brother and sister, and you try to work things out. He's saying, look, there's priority in relationships. I know some people in my own family, so don't think it's any of you, that have got the attitude, if somebody doesn't agree with them, it's like they were never born. They walk around and they walk right past you, and it's like you're a ghost. They don't even see you. They see right through you. It's like you were never born. They write you off. We'd never do that in the Lord's church, right? Let me take a second step in this discussion because it's needed. What happens if you go to a Christian and you can't get reconciled with them? Stop worshiping? That's not the point at all. You'd be losing the point of God's Word. In church, sometimes that happens. In working out difficulties with brothers and sisters in Christ, usually it doesn't happen overnight. Now, God's Hope is that it will. As a matter of fact, he tells us, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's what he expects, but it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes we have to go think about things that are said. Sometimes it's a progression of something. But the point stays the same. We don't give up on brothers and sisters. We don't. I think there's another reason why we don't give up on brothers and sisters. It can hinder our worship to God. He takes another step here, and he says, look, Christians, your relationship with the world is important too. Sometimes it's easy, church, to think that we're just an exclusive society here, and everything that happens, we're just kind of in our own little clique, in our own little group, and we don't have to worry too much about worldly things. And Jesus says, you know what? You're in the world, but not of the world. You're out here moving around among the world. So here he turns and he says, you know what? Your relationship to the world is important. And he says this, verse 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. When we're out here dealing with the world and the relationships that we have out here in the world, Jesus says, you know what? I'm an authority in that area too. Make friends with the people that's causing you grief, because if not, they're going to haul you off into court. You're going to end up in prison. And look at all... What happens if you get hauled off into court and you get drugged through all that? You become the talk of the town. And God is not the talk. You know what I'm saying? Jesus wants the emphasis on kingdom service, not on kingdom servants who would go out here and be glory seekers, kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees were, but people that are humble servants before God. I see the clock and I know I've got to close. Aristotle, he was the man. He said, the baseball is going to hit before the piece of paper. That's the way I think it is, therefore it is, and everybody bought into that because Aristotle thought so. For 2,000 years, people believed that. And then Galileo showed that it wasn't true. And that crowd left still believing it was true. I want to ask you in closing this morning, where do you look for authority? You're going to look to the preacher for authority? Man, if you're doing that, I'm just telling you, you are way off base, okay? You know what our temptation oftentimes is, church? You know where we look for authority? You know where our culture tells us to look for authority? In what I want, what I desire, and what I feel is right. We sing a song, we place you on the highest place, for you are the great high priest. Have you placed Jesus on the highest place of your heart? Or do you accept the things that men have to say? Well, I want to reiterate Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's it. Jesus is the authority. We don't have our own authority. We do not. It is the Lord's. You know, the some of the disciples were kind of, there are different religious organizations that think that certain authority was given to Peter, and therefore he left this ongoing apostolic seat that commands all men everywhere and all that business. If you go over to Matthew chapter 16 and you see what the, as a matter of fact, if you have the New American Standard Updated Edition, it will tell you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Go take a look at that. That's really the answer when it comes to authority. Anything that I do for kingdom purposes, God's already determined, because I'm looking to Him for His will and His direction and His authority. Let me invite you to do something, church. If you ever see me trying to run things, fire me. If you don't, you'll be sinning. If you ever see an elder or an eldership trying to run things, we're the authority, we've got the answers. Now, I'm not saying the elders don't have authority. Are you hearing me? But if they take the attitude that I'm the authority and because I said it is true attitude, get rid of them. They're not doing that, by the way. In church, I want to tell you something. If you get to feeling like you're the way, the truth, and the life, you need to turn to Jesus, because He's the authority. This morning, the invitation's yours, and I'm not for sure how to encourage you, because I'm not sure what's going on in your life, but I'll say this. God loves you. God loves us. We are part of the family, as Brother Engel was leading us earlier, that's on our way home. We're here to laugh with you. We're here to cry with you. We are here to be kingdom servants together with you. If you have a need, we'd ask you to come as we stand and sing.